All right, you guys can go have a seat. Hi, my name is Maddie. I'm a member here at H2O, and I'm going to read the scripture for you guys today. So we're going to be in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6. So I'll give you guys a minute to go flip there. Okay, so Genesis 3, 1 through 6 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'You may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it."
All right. Thank you, Maddie. Good morning. My name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors here. It's good to be here to worship the Lord, to study his word with you guys. We're in the middle of a series that we've called The Invisible War, and it's a series primarily focused on spiritual warfare and the things that are going on around us that maybe we can't see but are very real for our lives. And today, this is our third week of studying what we've called the tactics of the enemy. Our enemy in this war is Satan. And so in week one, we studied how Satan loves to use a tactic of blindness against God's people and against the world. He loves to either veil our hearts and our eyes from seeing Jesus, from seeing the truth of his gospel, and from seeing his work in our life. Or sometimes he just puts a lot of distraction around us to where we are so focused on what's going on around us to where we can't see those things right in front of us. And then last week we considered the ways that Satan attacks us through deception. The Bible calls Satan the father of lies. And so he uses lies like attacking your priorities. And he uses lies to attack God's goodness and to attack your identity in Christ. He uses realities of a fallen world like mental health struggles to trap us in lies against God, against others, and even against ourselves. And so this week, the last tactic that we're going to look at before we transition to something else next week is going to be the tactic of temptation. The enemy attacks us with temptation. And so before we begin with that, let's just pray to our Lord. God, we believe in your power to work in this space. God, we come not just to get, but also just to give, Lord. And so we give our hearts to you in this time. Would you speak to each of us wherever we are at? Speak through your spirit what we need to hear. Open us up to be able to receive whatever you have for us. Lord, we trust you and just want to honor you and know and love you more with this time. And so help us do that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so whether you are a follower of Jesus or not, you are probably familiar with the idea of temptation. It's not necessarily an exclusively Christian idea. The very basic definition of temptation would just be enticements. Specifically for us, though, it would be an enticement towards sin. Right? Sins cry for our attention. Sins cry for our loyalty and our partaking. In James 1, it gives us kind of a behind-the-scenes look at temptation and its relationship to sin. James says this, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." So, a couple things that you'll want to notice from that. The first is that God is never tempting you. And now, that may seem obvious, but specifically in James, this was important because the context before what James just said is James is talking about different trials and how God may put us in trials or at least just allow us to walk through trials. And those trials may tempt us to sin. Those trials may make us want to sin against God. But this does not mean that God is trying to get you to sin. An example of this would be, I may put my daughter, who's 2 years old, in a situation where her patience is tested. All right. Whenever she wants food, she wants it now. She's not great at waiting for that yet. And so I may put her in a situation where she asks for food, but I say, okay, just in a minute. And I do that not because I'm trying to entice her to lose her patience or entice her to sin, but because I want her to grow in her patience. And so in the same way, God may put you in a trial or put you in a situation where you will be tempted, but that's not God trying to get you to sin. And so then where does temptation come from? James 1 says that it primarily stems from our own evil desires. Right? All of us, we have these evil desires, these desires of the flesh. And Romans 7 talks about the fact that even people of God, new creations in Christ, are at war with their flesh. And the flesh is just a name that the Bible uses for the desires of our sinful nature. And so that urge to want to disobey God and make our own path, it comes from our flesh, comes from our sinful nature. But while the temptation to sin starts inward with our evil desires, our enemy, Satan, will use different means of stirring the pot in our heart in an attempt to lure us into sin. This is what temptation is. He will tempt us to sin. And so, before we go any further with this, this maybe seemed like a good time to answer a question that maybe nobody had, but I suspect maybe somebody has on this topic, and it is that if Satan uses our fleshly desires against us, does that mean that Satan can read my mind? Can Satan read my mind? I feel like sometimes I'm tempted with something that feels like maybe Satan shouldn't know about that. Maybe I haven't told anybody about that. So can Satan read our mind? Can demons read our minds? And the simple answer to that is no. And we know this because the Bible tells us that only God truly knows our hearts and minds. 1 Kings 8, for you alone, Lord, know every human heart. And so no, Satan, again, not omnipresent, does not know everything about you, but our spiritual enemies are observant. They see the world, they see our lives from the unseen realm. And so this means that they know what you say when you're not around people. They can see the things that you look up, or the things that you look upon when you are alone. They know the actions that you try to hide from the world. And on top of all this, having been around doing this war against humanity for a while, they know human fleshly tendencies. And so while they can't read your mind or know exactly what's going on, they do have the intel needed to attack you by observing your life from the unseen realm, seeing what goes on in public and in private. And so this is actually one of the reasons that there's a lot of value in bringing the things of your life out into the light and having people around you that you are willing and able to share whatever is going on in your life with. The Bible says that bringing darkness out into the light is a way to bring healing and freedom. All right, so we'll talk more about that stuff in about a month from now, but I just wanted to, again, answer that just in case that question starts to stir during this time. And before we got on that little side quest, we were talking about how Satan uses our evil desires to tempt us. And in doing this, he uses different avenues of influence to make this happen. All right, so one of the ways, maybe the first way that you think about when I say this, is kind of just do it the old-fashioned way through direct influence of demonic forces. All right, so we see this in Genesis 3 in the garden. We see this in Luke 4 with Jesus. We'll talk more about those later. We also see in Luke 22, two separate times that it's mentioned that Satan or some sort of spiritual demonic forces is working against trying to influence God's people. So the first is with Judas, right? Luke says that Satan entered Judas to lead him to betray Jesus. And then down in verse 33, Jesus says this to Peter and really all the disciples, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. Satan's asking God to work against the disciples. And so in an attempt to stir our flesh and tempt us to sin, the enemy might just attack us directly. Go after our thoughts, go after the things that we have put out for him to see. But probably more so than this, I think Satan would rather use the influence of other people to tempt us. And I see this in really three primary ways. The first is that Satan often uses just the world around us to tempt us, okay? So think of the story in Daniel 3. There's these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they are tempted by the king of Babylon and even by the rest of Babylon to bow down to the idol of Babylon, to forsake their covenant with God, to only worship him, and they're threatened even with the threat of death, of a fiery furnace. They're tempted by the world around them to just forget what God has commanded and go ahead and partake with us. Similar thing happens in Acts 4:17. The Jewish leaders, they threaten Peter and John to no longer speak about the name of Jesus or else they will come after them. So sometimes Satan uses pressure or influence from the world as a source of temptation on the church. But Satan also might use people that are not just around us, but people who are closest to us. Right? Maybe our family, our friends, the people who know us best, the people who have the most say in our lives. Satan knows that relational closeness is often a very good blind spot for us. We like to let our guard down when it comes to certain people who are close to us. He knows that maybe we might be willing to resist temptation from the world, but whenever the temptation to disobey God comes from someone who has an intimate access to us and to our hearts, we're more prone to letting that slide. And there's really two contrasting stories of this in the Bible. The first one we see is in Job chapter 2. So at this point in the story of Job, Job has lost practically everything, right? His kids, his land, his animals, even his own health, and he's suffering in this moment, and yet he remained faithful to God. But this is what his wife told him in his moment of faithfulness to God. Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. Now, Job rejected this temptation to curse God on behalf of his wife, but we see a much different story in something like Judges 16. In Judges 16, there's this man named Samson, you know, strong man, maybe you've heard of him. And he was so blinded by his feelings for Delilah, who, might I add, he shouldn't have even been with in the first place. So blinded by his feelings for her that he allowed himself to be manipulated and gaslit into giving her information that he shouldn't have, which ultimately led to his death. And Satan is happy to use people, especially non-believers, but not even just exclusively non-believers, who are close to us in an attempt to tempt us, to get into our hearts. But if temptation from the world doesn't work and temptation from those closest to you doesn't work, Satan might resort to using fellow believers as a source of temptation. And man, this is something that I feel like has affected me as I even reflected on this week. Because I think when someone who is not a believer, definitely like is not following Jesus, doesn't love his word, whenever they sin, I think it's easy to look at that and say, okay, that's sin. I shouldn't do that. I know I want to walk in the ways of the Lord. But for some reason, whenever a believer sins, again, at least I sometimes have the tendency to look at that and say, well, they love Jesus, so whatever they're doing must be okay. It's okay for them, and it's okay for me to do as well. An example of this, when I was a kid, I was on like a little short-term missions trip, and my youth pastor, who was helping lead the trip, kind of throughout the course of the trip, started kind of making comments about another kid on the trip, gossiping about him a little bit, making comments that were just generally unkind. And I remember to this day walking away from that trip thinking, well, if he can do that, then I can do that. All right, like especially someone who I look up to spiritually, someone who should be upright, and don't get me wrong, he is. Like he loves the Lord, but still battling with the flesh, and I just found myself kind of giving myself the okay to sin because someone else who loves Jesus was doing it. And I don't think I'm the only one who falls into this trap. When we see sin in fellow believers, we don't avoid it like we would if it was the sin of a worldly person. And so I want us to consider this, not just so you would be aware that you would not just okay yourself to sin if another believer is, but also so that you would take the sin in your life seriously in regards to how it affects the people around you. Like Romans 14 warns us about how our actions might actually influence other believers to sin. And so we need to take this seriously, that your sin doesn't just affect you, but it affects others as well. And so now we've established that, let's just face it, the enemy will use everyone, anything he can to tempt us. And so I want to consider what that temptation tends to look like. Because I said, if you remember a couple weeks ago, I said, I believe that God has given us essentially Satan's playbook in his word about how he might work against us. But in that playbook is not just kind of ways that he does this, but I think we see the enemy's tendencies. We can actually call out, like you would in on a sports playbook, the tendencies of the enemy. And I think we see three of the prominent tendencies of Satan in 1 John 2. Three primary forms of sin and temptation. And 1 John 2 says this: "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." I would argue most, if not all, sin could be categorized into one of these three. But this is a pattern that is followed by two of really the most noteworthy public temptations of Satan in Scripture. We see it in Genesis 3 in the garden, and then we see it at the temptation of Jesus that we looked at in depth last week. And so we're going to walk through these and see how our adversary seeks to work and tempt us. So the first one is the lust of the flesh. All right, the lust of the flesh is essentially an appeal to our flesh's appetite, to the appeal to worldly pleasure and gratification. All right, so Genesis 3, Eve saw that the fruit was good for food. The temptation there was essentially, here, enjoy this fruit. Like, I'm sure this will satisfy your appetite. What I have to offer will quench your hunger. In Luke 4, the temptation of Jesus is like, man, Jesus, you've been out here fasting for a minute. It's been a while. I'm sure you're hungry. You've done good for God up to this point. Why don't you just make yourself some food? You have the power. Turn these stones to bread. Curb your hunger. So at its core, the lust of the flesh is an offer to seek after and enjoy whatever feels good to you. I think feeling controls a lot of our lusts of the flesh. Whatever will make you happy, whatever will gratify you for the moment, whatever will just get you through this moment, whatever will fill that void that you have. I think the enemy likes to use lies like, hey man, just this one time. Just do it this one time, then you'll be satisfied. You won't have to do it again after this. He'll use lies like, man, you've been really good and faithful this week, so just don't worry about it this time. Like, it'll all even out in the end. You've been better than you have bad, so just this one time, you can go ahead and do it. He'll use lies like, man, you deserve to blow off some steam. You've earned the opportunity to partake in this sinful activity. And so in the same way that Satan chooses a moment of physical weakness to tempt Satan, I think we should expect this type of temptation to come when we are at our weakest. When we're tired, when we're depressed, when we're apathetic, when we're feeling lonely, that is the perfect time for the enemy to come in and say, hey, I have something to fix this. You're tired, I have something to fix this. You're lonely, this is a way that you can fix this. Through manipulation and lies, the enemy uses our feelings, our cravings, and our impulses to invite us to satisfy our hunger with these lusts of the flesh. And there's a lot of them, right? Whether for some, maybe it's sexual pleasure. For others, maybe it's just explosions of anger. That makes you feel good to just get it out, to say something about someone, or just get everything out in the air. For some, maybe it's intoxication. That just makes you feel good. But for others, maybe it's gluttony. Maybe it's just getting as much as you can. Or maybe it's laziness. Maybe it's just over laziness. Resting is great, don't get me wrong. But just being overly lazy and slothful, that just makes you feel good. That satisfies, or you think it satisfies, what you desire. The enemy would love to make you think that what he is offering can actually satisfy and cure your hunger. But we know that indulging in lusts of the flesh do not satisfy, but they only make you more hungry. It's the food that just makes you want to come back for more. And so we must be aware of this and resist the lust of the flesh, lest we just find ourselves just consuming and consuming until the day we die. All right, the second temptation comes in the form of the lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes. The lust of the flesh would be kind of an internal desire, you could say, and the lust of the eye would be an appeal to what we see as valuable or desirable. You could call it the pursuit of accumulation. And the pursuit of accumulation begins with coveting what you see, seeing something and desiring it. Right? Genesis 3, the fruit was not only good for food, but it was also pleasing to the eye. It was nice to look at. I imagine, you know, maybe Satan or Eve even thinking like, yeah, Eve, like, sure, you can eat any fruit in the garden besides this one, but do any of them look as good as this one? The lust of the eye catches our attention and draws us in with beauty and splendor, with promises. Likewise, in Luke 4, notice how Satan didn't just offer Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, but he actually took him up to a high place and wanted him to look. And Jesus gazed upon the kingdoms. These could all be yours if you would just worship me. And Satan might be a little stupid for tempting Jesus, but he's not that dumb. He knows human tendencies. He knows that it's more powerful to look upon something than just to say it, to just explain it. And man, I am so convinced that our eyes are in more danger now than maybe ever. Before most of us go to bed, the last thing we do is look upon our phones or TV. That's the last thing we see. When most of us wake up, the first thing we see is whatever is on our phones or TV. Advertising and media are designed to grab the attention of our eyes, and when they have our attention, they're designed to appeal to all the lusts of our eye. They convince us that we need a better house, that we need a better car, we need more stylish clothes, we need to live in a better city or a better area, we need to keep up with what the world is doing. For some of us, it's that we need to look bigger, and for others, it's that we need to look smaller. That we need this product and that product, that we just need more, and then that will satisfy us. Guys, I found this out this week. Did you know that the makeup and cosmetics industry is at least a $700 billion industry? Now listen, I am not like anti-makeup, anti-cosmetics. I'm not saying that's the devil. The point is, the world, and specifically Satan, wants you to just desire more. You see it, you like it, and you get it, and he would like to make you think that that is going to satisfy you. The world is ruled by consumption and materialism. And so we must protect our eyes lest we give ourselves over to the never-ending cycle of see, acquire, covet more. See, acquire, not satisfied, I need more. We must protect our eyes. In doing so, like let this be our prayer in Psalm 119. The psalmist says, turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. And let our prayer be that not only we would just give our eyes to things and hope that we could resist, but that we, by the power of God, would turn our eyes away from worthless things, that we would actually protect the things that we are seeing. And so the final temptation, if that is the lust of the eyes, the final temptation is called by John the pride of life. The pride of life encompasses maybe a lot of things, but specifically it is an appeal to our desire for independence, for control, or for prestige. Essentially, this is the pursuit of self-exaltation. Right? In Genesis 3, Eve believed that the fruit was desirable for gaining wisdom. This is maybe the most powerful temptation against Eve, right? Satan told her in verse 4, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So sure, Eve, maybe your life is like perfect. Maybe there's no death. You know, maybe you walk in the garden with God daily, but you could be like God. Doesn't that sound better? Whether it's through social status, achievement, success, or simply the appearance of self-sufficiency, the pride of life invites us to become our own Lord and King. It tells us that we deserve to be our own Lord and King, and that if we are our own Lord and King, our life will actually be better. The temptation of Jesus in Luke 4 is actually even more startling to me. So check this out. The first temptation that Satan tries with Jesus is with food, right? Satisfy your hunger with this food. And then that doesn't work. And the second temptation of Jesus is that of authority and beauty and material enjoyment, right? Jesus, rule over all these kingdoms. If you would just worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms. But when neither of those work, the last offer of Satan is simply, prove yourself to me. As we go from all the kingdoms, that doesn't work. The last effort is, just prove yourself to me, Jesus. If you are who you say you are, then go ahead and prove it. If Satan cannot get you with desire, if he cannot get you with materialism, then he will try to get you with the pride of your own life. The invitation to go to bed at night feeling really, really good about yourself. The offer to take pride in how smart you are and how good you look and how good of a job you have and how awesome your family is. To boast about how many people are impressed by you or how many people like you. The pride of life invites us to prove ourselves, prove that we are good enough, right? Prove our supporters right and prove the haters wrong. Show that you are capable. Convince yourself that you are who you say you are. You're self-sufficient. You can do this. I think this is why it's even for children, the challenge of prove it is so compelling, right? Anybody been on the playground and some kid's like, I can climb the monkey bars. And the next guy's like, oh, well, prove it. It's so compelling even for children because there's something in us, our sinful desire that we have to prove ourselves and to make ourselves feel good through it. But the problem is that prioritizing achievements, perceptions, and self-esteem, it can only lead to destruction. It's an empty nest. You'll never achieve enough. You'll never win enough people over. You'll never feel good enough about yourself. It always comes back empty. Indulging in the pursuit of pride causes us to not only reject our reliance on God, to reject the rightful worship of God, but it leaves us in a place where our identity is in something that will fall away and that will ultimately fail. And so a life devoted to pride can do nothing but leave us empty. We are not good enough to satisfy the desires or to satisfy our flesh's longing for pride. And so, in fact, this is actually true for all of the temptations that we've talked about, right? We actually see in 1 John 2, so the verse that we've just been going through, everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The next verse after, it says, the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So in one day, all that the world has to offer will come to nothing. But those who are in Christ will be resurrected and will be given true and eternal life. A life that is free of temptation, sin, and death, but is also empty and foregone of all emptiness. And so in closing, I want to leave you with a little bit of hope and hopefully just a little bit of practical thoughts. Again, we're going to get to more practical thoughts in the coming weeks when it comes to this. But since we've spent the last kind of 3 weeks talking about how the enemy is attacking us, I want you to be actually encouraged, not discouraged, because this is hard to hear, but we have hope in Jesus. He did not leave us without hope in temptation. And so first he tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. And guys, this promise is to all who are in Christ, right? And I think that's important. Romans 6 says that we were once slaves to sin, but no longer are. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Since we are no longer slaves to sin, we have the ability, we have the power by God's Spirit to reject any temptation that the enemy puts in our way. 1 John 4 says, greater is he who is in you, the Spirit, than he who is in the world. And God has conquered sin and death. And so he will give us a way out, no matter where it is, no matter how difficult it is to resist. But one way, the last thing I'll leave you with, one way that we can see, that we can run away from sin, is found in James 4. And it says this, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. And so notice what was sandwiched in between resist the devil, right? We resist the tactics of the enemy by submitting our wants, submitting our desires, submitting our pride to God. And as we let those go, we find that the power to resist the devil and make him flee is in the presence of God. That's where we find it. Not in ourselves, but in the presence of God by his Spirit, we find the ability to resist the devil and make him flee with his temptations. All right, so let's pray and we're going to worship together. Lord, we come to you acknowledging again, without you, we have no hope against temptation. But we praise and celebrate that you gave Jesus so that we could not only have eternal life to come, but God, that we would be free from sin here and now, that you give us the ability to turn away from all sin. And so, Lord, I just want to pray for this time, that as we go into a time of worship and communion, that our hearts would be set on you. Lord, anything that you have been speaking in the lives of us during this time, would we act on it? Would we not just sit on it, but would we act on it either through worship or through lament or through whatever it is that you are putting on us? God, you are worthy of all that we have, and so would we just chase after you in a life that we know is full of temptation, but God, we just see the beauty in you and hope to run to it and rest in it. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.